Grace to you from our Good Shepherd, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and peace to you, because that's what His grace brings about in our hearts and lives. We meditate today on that first lesson. It's from Acts chapter 13, verses 15 through the first part of 16, and then 26 to 33. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our good shepherd. Lead us now to springs of living water and finally home to heaven. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, our good shepherd, dearly redeemed sheep of his pasture. Two things keep coming up when people criticize God. Have you noticed that? Americans, Chinese, whatever, doesn't matter. We all, as human beings, have a very finite ability to reason. We are limited in what we can understand by our human logic and human intelligence. And so we cannot get our arms around or our mind around the infinite love and infinite power of God. So people all over the world do this. They want to argue with God about his love and or his power. The way human reason figures this out, if God is absolutely loving and absolutely powerful, then why doesn't he end all suffering? Wow. That's the logic of human reason. And if God followed that logic, none of us would be here alive today. Because back in the garden with our first parents, when Adam and Eve sinned, like a candle in the wind, God should have just snuffed out the human race right then and there if he followed that kind of logic and used all of his power to end suffering. Because it was Adam's sin that brought suffering and death into the world, and the Bible is the only religious book that actually explains that. What they don't like about it is it's man's fault, not God's fault. So, and if God, followed that same logic, then the Christians who were being persecuted right after Jesus ascended into heaven, they could pray for God to end all suffering, and what would you then be missing? This flaming persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, that we heard about in last Sunday's sermon, he never would have been turned around and converted. God could have just destroyed him and ended the suffering of these poor Christians, and we would have been missing that apostle through whom God gave 13 books of the New Testament. And the missionary to the Gentiles. None of us would be here today because we're mostly non-Jews. Far as I know, we all are. That's what a Gentile is. The ones that were on the outside. that God reached through the Jewish people and through that man named Saul when God turned him around and made him a Christian. Jesus convinced that persecutor of Christians that he is indeed alive. You know what you and I need is not just human logic. We need sanctified reason. We need our thinking abilities made holy by God's word. We need that blessing from God where the scales fall off our eyes so that we can see that Jesus is the good shepherd and there's a certain way that he chooses to lead. By the sound of his voice, yes, but Jesus, the good shepherd, leads by law and gospel. In the law and the gospel, you can see Jesus' love, absolute, infinite love. First here, law and gospel, you can see Jesus' love in the fact that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. He died for his sheep. This is about 11 or 12 years after last Sunday's sermon when Saul was converted and became Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. By this time, the Lord has spoken the Holy Spirit to the church at Antioch in Syria. He said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas. Send them off on the work to which I've called them." They go off on the first missionary journey, and they come to this city called Antioch in Pisidia. There's an Antioch in Syria where they start, and there's an Antioch in another province, an area called Pisidia. That's where they are now when Paul preaches this sermon. And they do what they always do, Paul and Barnabas. When they come into a town, they look for the Jewish synagogue. They'll start there and go to that synagogue of Jewish people that have been worshiping with God's word over all those centuries and tell them, "Look, what you have been seeing in Moses and the prophets is fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen to his words, look at his life, see how he fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures." When Jewish people would hear that and by God's grace believe, they became Jewish Christians and very soon were persecuted along with Paul and the rest of the Jewish Christians. But in this case now, you can see how those Jews were honoring their God, the Lord God, by always having these scripture lessons. That's what we do too. That's where we got this pattern. So they listened to the scripture lesson, the law, that would be Moses, and the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, remember that one, H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K, Habakkuk, and Malachi. And after they heard Moses and the prophets, then the ruler of the synagogue would say to any one of the traveling missionaries that would come, "Do you have some words of comfort for the people?" So it'd be like me going over to Dave here, let's say you were here as a newcomer today, and just asking you to stand up and preach a sermon. But Paul was ready for this. And when we compare his sermons in the book of Acts, they all follow the same pattern. He starts by taking them back to the Old Testament scriptures that they've been hearing all these years, and then leading them to Christ as the fulfillment of that. So Paul stands up, and he motions with his hands. Maybe they had a lot of people talking or whatever. Now they got to be quiet. Listen up. He motions with his hands, and then he starts speaking to them. Now, you noticed in the text that there are some verses in between what our actual text is. He very quickly goes through their past history. He goes back 1,500 years to the time of, actually before that, another 400, almost 2,000 years, back to when they first went into Egypt, then to Moses' time, 1,500 years before Christ, when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, and then through the period of the Judges, all in just a couple sentences. 450 years there. Then he very quickly covers another 1,000 years by talking about David the king, who was Jesus' ancestor, and then comes all the way down to Jesus' cousin and forerunner, John the Baptizer. And just before our verses then, he says, "John was completing his work and he said, 'Who do you think I am?'" Remember how John would ask that question? "I am not the one." In other words, I'm not the Messiah. "No, he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So here's John after 400 years of silence. Everybody's streaming out of the cities to come and hear him, and all the common people are being baptized by John the Baptizer, and he says, "Don't think I'm the Messiah. Now, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He's coming." And then Paul grabs their attention again. One of our professors told us at seminary, this is back now about 30 years, that the average attention span of Americans is about 20 seconds. Have you ever heard that? I believe it's true. We have quite a generation or two that grew up on Sesame Street, flashing pictures. That's about how long people's attention spans are these days. And so our professor, Jeske, Mark Jeske's dad, was telling us, you got to keep grabbing the attention back because their minds are going someplace else. And that's what you see Paul doing here. He grabs their attention back. He says, again, he had said this before, brothers, literally men, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles. That's us. See? Because they came to hear the word of God and they were in the true fear of the Lord, they had that fear of God that brought them. So you God-fearing Gentiles, it was to us that this message was sent. That's a clue to what was missing from the people then and now. He could just as well have said, all you Americans glued to your TVs watching a manhunt for terrorists, listen up. Your media people who are trying to explain this with the help of psychologists are acting in ignorance and blindness. They're trying to explain how two brothers could do such horrendous things that would blow up a little boy watching a race and other innocent people or kill policemen. The explanation is the same, and it's right here in God's word. It is not complicated. I just said it. And it's the same reason why they did what they did to God's own son when he came. They were missing the fear of God, weren't they? When you have the fear of God, you don't do those things. Brothers, children of Abraham, you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to us this message came. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. They didn't have the fear of God, so they condemned him, and they fulfilled the words that are read every Sabbath. They didn't even realize they were fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They had no fear of God. Now, people don't like to hear this, and I don't like this to be true about me either. But Paul really wrapped this up in Romans chapter 3. Some of you will remember when we studied that. Look at where the fear of God comes way at the last, and there's not one of us that has it. He's describing the whole human race. This is what the world's religions don't want to hear about. This is what the media types, if they don't believe in the God of the Bible, they don't want to hear about, because this is not pretty. This is what the Lord says about every last one of us. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. He's actually quoting from the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. So they should have known this. But like us, they forget. So Jesus, as the good shepherd, has to show them first the bad news, the law. He says, all have turned away, they be, together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what's missing in our society today. Before Sesame Street was around, there was a Dr. Spock who told the parents never to spank their kids. Like somehow that was going to ruin them. Last I heard, some son of his grew up and committed suicide because he just had self-esteem. Self-esteem runs out when you can't see any good in yourself anymore, and he was not taught God-esteem. And he was missing the fear of the Lord. We all need that. We need to learn the fear of the Lord from early on. There's a little window that opens in the life of every child. It's about age 2 to 5. And if children don't learn at that time the fear of the Lord from their parents, particularly the father, they're in trouble. Because that window will close. You try to teach those lessons later on in life, very difficult. Almost impossible. That's that little window. It's not impossible. You know, with God, all things are possible. Look at Paul, right? So I have hope for me at those times when I need to relearn the fear of the Lord. You do too. But that is God's infinite love showing itself there in Jesus as the good shepherd, and he's got to lead those sheep away from the mud puddles where there's all these nematodes and parasites and things they should not be drinking in, because the sheep will always stop and drink from the bad water. They don't know where the shepherd's trying to lead them. Nobody forced this on our good shepherd, though. That's why we have the season of Lent. 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter, when we can stop and consider that no one forced this on Jesus. He actually had promised that he would bring this about. Remember that? Go to the Good Shepherd chapter, John chapter 10. In verses 14 through 18, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me." He uses a word there that means know by experience. He knows you by experience because he's in your life with you. And he's lived this life before. He knows what it's like to be a human being. Don't ever say God doesn't know what I'm going through. Jesus knows by experience. "I know my sheep and my sheep know me." See, we experience him too. "Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen." You know who those are? That's us. Jesus was talking to Jews at the time. He says, "This is my flock, the sheep of my pasture, but I've got other sheep too." That's the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." That's the wonderful blessing of this good shepherd who goes out looking for the sheep. You've heard some of those Psalms, I think. I hope you have them marked in your Bible, where it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why so disquieted within me?" One of the problems with sheep, when they wander off, is they keep walking the same paths until they've got this path all worn down, and then they'll walk it some more, and it gets to be a nice hollow place where it's easy to go. Sheep love those easy paths where they basically worn out the pasture, and then they wander off from the good shepherd, and their wool is getting thick and matted with mud and all sorts of other stuff in there. They smell pretty bad. And then the sheep lies down in this very comfortable place and just keeps rolling back and forth. But for too long, that sheep is over on its back. And the weight of the wool actually has it so it cannot get up. That's called a cast sheep. When David wrote the Psalms, he was talking about this. If it's summertime and the sun is out, that sheep will die in a matter of minutes because he's belly up to the sun. The shepherd's got to find him. If it's cold, obviously the sheep can freeze. So a shepherd who notices that there's some sheep missing from his flock literally has to leave the 99 and go out and search for that lost sheep because it's probably a cast sheep. This is the shepherd's love. And the shepherd has to take that sheep or lamb and roll it over very gently and hold it because it can't stand up right away. All the blood's gone from its legs. And he'll take it gently and hold it so it can stand for a little bit. And then when it finally has its equilibrium back, he'll set it on his feet. And all the while that shepherd's saying, "You silly little sheep, why did you wander off again? Don't you know that you need to stay close to the sound of my voice where you're safe? Why do you do that, you foolish sheep? Set it back on its feet, and if it's a little lamb, take it up in its arms. You remember what Shepherd Philip Keller did at that point as he describes this? He said he always had a flask that he would carry at his side. Brandy. You give a little brandy to that little lamb or little sheep, warm it up inside, and he said then he'd set it back on its feet. That wiggle its little tail as it go off, you know. But warm them up. That's how the Lord takes us and sets us back on our feet again. And you know what? That would not be possible without Easter. Because the shepherd would be dead. A dead shepherd does none of us any good. He can't go out looking for the sheep. It's not just because he died, but because he lives, that we have this awesome confidence that our good shepherd, in awesome love, infinite love that laid down his life for the sheep, also has infinite power by which he raised himself from the dead. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, as we get to that in Bible class now, we're going to talk about how the Lord takes us who were sin dead, sick in our souls, and while we were still dead, by that power wherewith he raised Christ from the dead, he raises us to new life. He does that with the word-powered water of baptism that's called the Holy Spirit's washing of rebirth and renewal. It's like the shepherd finding the cast sheep, putting it back on its feet, taking it in his arms and holding it close and saying, "Come on, stay with me. Stay close. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, my sheep, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You're always safe when he holds you close in the arms of the good shepherd. And so Paul, in writing about this, he says this to his fellow Jews. He says, okay, he laid down his life and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. That sounds so simple. But all our hopes and all our dreams for time and for eternity all rest on that one sentence: God raised him from the dead. That's infinite power. And that's the power that God says is for us who believe, that brings us to faith. And so for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And we tell you, Paul says, the one that used to persecute Christians for this very thing, we tell you now the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I become your father." From all eternity, God begot Jesus. Not that he was born, he existed before that, but in eternity God said, the Father to the Son, "You are my son," or "I am your father, today you become my son." This is the eternal begetting of Jesus, the eternal Son of God and God himself. And you know these things. And Peter and Paul and all the apostles said, "It's good that I keep reminding you." Peter said, "As long as I got life in this body, long as I have breath, I'm going to keep on telling you these things, because this is your hope and this is your salvation." My question for you, my dear friends, is are you telling your family and your friends? When they're discussing things that happen, are you ready with an answer of hope? So this past week I was saying goodbye to my grandson, the 5-year-old, and he comes up with sadness in his eyes, and I'm giving him a hug, and he whispers, and I had to ask him to repeat it. He says, "Grandpa, I'm sorry." I said, "Dane, why are you sorry?" Now see, the fact that a child can say "I'm sorry" means that his parents are teaching him the fear of the Lord, right? This is a good thing. To be able to say "I'm sorry" when we do wrong, and we have to be able to show by word and action what it means to say that. So if I was harsh with my wife in front of my children, I made sure I apologized in front of my children. I wanted my children to grow up and hear their father say, "I was wrong." Believe me, practice it a bit. It's really not that hard. I've had a lot of practice. So Dane is saying, Grandpa, I'm sorry. And I'm saying, Dane, what for? I'm sorry for crying yesterday. Dane, that's why Jesus died for us. That's why he washed away all of our sins with his blood on the cross. I don't even remember what you were crying about. I forgot that. And my mom forgets all my sins from when I was a little boy too. Because they're washed away in the blood of Christ. They're gone. Dane, today is a new day. It's so wonderful. God says he will never remember our sins. It's as if we never did them. And we need to practice that forgiveness with our children. It's the gospel of salvation, and they need to hear it, especially when they're teenagers. There are times when you think maybe it's time to crack the whip, when really what they're missing is the good news of forgiveness and comfort, and it's very hard to tell when is when. That's where Martin Luther made that comment that whoever can figure out when to properly apply law and gospel and get it right every time, give him the doctorate. Because it's hard. And you pray for wisdom as parents, pastors, friends. When is it time? But there are certain times when the Lord gives wide open opportunities for us to witness his love to friends and family. And times like this in America are certainly times to remember Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. As they were showing all the newscast this week, especially on Friday, I was looking at streets that I recognized and businesses that I recognized because that whole neighborhood is right around where I was walking last October. In Watertown, Massachusetts, that's where the manhunt was going on. Our daughter, Katie and Sarah, work for a company that's right in Watertown, Massachusetts. And Katie told us that they were awakened early in the morning on Friday by the gunfire that killed that older brother. The terrorists fled right up their street. And if any of you wonder why they didn't find the other brother sooner, you got to walk those neighborhoods. Those old houses built in the late 1800s, each with a porch and a hiding place under the porch, and old basements that still have dirt floors, there are millions and millions of places to hide. In fact, if it wasn't for some observant woman looking out where they'd searched already and seeing the boat tarp was disturbed, you know, in the shed, you heard that? She's the one that called the police and said, I think you better check this out. That's where they found the younger brother, and that's even closer to where my two daughters work. It's closer to where the husband and wife owners own that place. But that's the wonder of knowing that God is in control with infinite power and infinite love. Because you know that come what may, your loved ones will be okay. Whether in this life or the next, I know it's easier for me to preach this. If it had gone the other way, danger for my own family, there would be tears, there would be grief. We grieve. And we grieve for those who have lost loved ones, as well we should. But we also know where this all started. In the Garden of Eden, we see the law that condemns us all, and we hear the good news of the gospel that says, your sins are forgiven. You are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. He shed his blood for us all and took that away, and in that blood we find perfect peace and forgiveness for us and for our children. Pray for those who have lost loved ones. Pray for those who stand between us and those who would do us harm. And pray for the success of God the Holy Spirit in this blessed word of law and gospel. Not just for everybody else to say, but oh, my dear Christian friends, on your lips, in your life, the Good Shepherd leading by law and gospel. Amen. Please rise.